Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. The child shall enjoy special protection and shall be given opportunities and facilities by law and by other means to enable him to develop physically, mentally, spiritually, and socially in a healthy and normal manner and in conditions of freedom and dignity. That's part of the United Nations Declaration on the Rights of Children, published in 1959. We tend to take words like that pretty much for granted nowadays. It's hard for us to understand how any civilized society could doubt that children matter. But when we turn the pages of our history books, we quickly discover that there have been plenty of days when people have doubted the importance of children. Even in the days of Jesus, there's evidence that for many, children were of very little account. They were almost dispensable objects. Take Roman law, for instance. That gave very little protection to a child. If a Roman father wanted to, he could kill his offspring without any fear of criminal prosecution. And as for the Greeks, well, this is how a Greek workman in Egypt concluded an affectionate letter to his wife in Alexandria, who was expecting a baby during his temporary absence from home. "If it is a girl, my dear," he writes, "throw it away." That was the way in which the hard pagan world treated children. Unwanted children died on city rubbish dumps. And those were the days Jesus was living in. So if we're wise, we won't take the rights of children too much for granted. There are still plenty of places in the world, and perhaps even in our society, where children are degraded and exploited and abandoned. And declarations from the United Nations are of little value in combating that unless they express some kind of moral conviction on the part of people generally. The inculcation of moral conviction requires more than publications of high-sounding clichés in official reports. Why do children matter? That's what the Declaration of Children's Rights doesn't tell us. It assumes we all have an intuitive persuasion of its noble propositions about children. But historical realism makes it all too plain that that's a false assumption. That's why it's important for us, then, to study what Jesus says about children in this passage in Matthew 18, for instance. Because Jesus here isn't just voicing humanistic platitudes about the rights of children. He's providing us with an underlying moral and spiritual rationale for the dignity of children. That's something we very much need. He's giving us, in fact, three reasons why children matter. In verses 1 to 4 of that chapter, he tells us they matter first because children can teach us something about going to heaven. In verses 5 to 9, he tells us they matter because God has committed the responsibility for the moral and spiritual development of children to the adult world, and we are accountable for that influence. And then in verses 10 to 14, he tells us finally that children matter for an absolute and overwhelming reason. Children matter, he says, because they matter to God. Well, we'll look at those three reasons. The first one. The example of children. Children, Jesus says, can teach us something about going to heaven. He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So children are in this world, says Jesus, not only that we may teach them, but that they may teach us. And the man who has no time for children, therefore, no interest in observing them, in talking to them, in learning from them, a man like that cannot be going to heaven. It's as serious as that. Because there's something heavenly about children. And if we've got no appreciation of it, we judge ourselves. What is it about children Jesus wants us to emulate here? Well, I don't think we should jump too hastily to conclusions about that. Many people assume that Jesus is here commending the innocence of the young. But I don't find any evidence of that in the text. And I'm not at all sure children are as innocent as romantic idealists might have us believe. Of course, humanists believe that children are just a blank slate at birth and all their corruption is the work of society. But the Bible never yields to that kind of social determinism. The Bible teaches that unpopular doctrine of original sin. It says that evil is planted deep into the heart of every one of us from birth. Every newborn baby is a sinner. So Jesus, I'm sure, knew better than to pretend that children were innocent. Nor, it seems to me, is Jesus encouraging us to emulate a childlike simplicity. Now, there are many who interpret the passage that way. They say Jesus wants our faith to be as unquestioning as a child's. Now, I'm not at all sure children's faith is quite as unquestioning as that. If you knew some of the questions I've been asked by children, you would think they were some of the most profound theologians in the world. But that aside, I don't believe the Bible generally does commend naivety in matters of faith to us. Certainly the apostles are always encouraging their Christians to grow up, to stop behaving like immature babies in the faith, who can be tossed around and manipulated by every bogus preacher who comes along. In malice, says the apostle, be children, but in understanding, he says, be adults, be men. For there are big questions, big problems, big doubts to be confronted by a Christian in this world. And the Bible nowhere encourages us to run away from that confrontation and find refuge in the gullibility and the credulity of a childlike trust. Now, to my mind, the innocence and the simplicity of children are red herrings. Jesus is not telling us to emulate those. If we're going to understand what Jesus is getting at here, we have to notice very carefully that this whole exchange about children is prompted by a question the disciples ask Jesus in verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They asked. Now that, of course, is the typical sort of question grown-ups ask, isn't it? We're so habitually obsessed with status and prestige. What do other people think of us? We want admiration, even envy. We want to be somebody. For our self-respect is completely conditioned by the respect others entertain of us. Jesus' response to that, you see, is to put a child in the midst. We must learn that the only people who are going to be somebodies in heaven are people who, like children in Jesus' day, are willing to be nobodies. The values of heaven are the reverse of the values of this world, he says. All the things this world pursues, fame and status and honor, those things will lead you not toward heaven but away from it. That's why he says we need to be turned round before we can even enter the kingdom of heaven. We've got to be willing to let go of this somebody that we've made of ourselves in the world's estimation in order that God may make us into somebody in his estimation. So the pathway to heaven involves a radical new beginning, a new birth, as Jesus calls it elsewhere. It means starting the process of growth all over again, but this time with different priorities and different goals and different ambitions. And that, you see, is where children have the advantage, because they are still growing. They're still changing. They're still teachable. Their personalities haven't hardened into stone. They're malleable. Humanly speaking, it's much more easy for a child to repent. For a child hasn't yet committed itself irrevocably to a particular identity and a particular character. It has few steps to retrace, few years to regret. Children want to grow, they want to learn, they want to improve, they know they need to. But adults think they've arrived, don't they? Adults can't repent without a monumental humiliation. Because they've got so many years to write off, so many ambitions to be abandoned, so much sclerosis of the will that has to be softened, so much of the character to be remoulded, so much mental inertia to be overcome. Now, there's no doubt, humanly speaking, the older you get, the harder it is to become a Christian. Jesus is right. The harder it is to begin again. And that's what entering the kingdom of heaven requires of us. I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The story I rather like about a little page who was running around on errands on his first day of service in the emperor's court, and in his haste he tripped and fell right in front of where the emperor was sitting. He looked at his feet and immediately saw the reason for his tumble. "Please, sir," he said, beckoning to the emperor, "would you tie my laces for me?" What in the adult world would be an act of impertinence was, for a child, simply an act of meekness. The child wasn't ashamed of the fact that he couldn't do his laces up. He wasn't embarrassed to ask for help. He knew he was still dependent. He knew there were still things he needed to learn. The question Jesus is putting to us here is, are we humble enough to ask God to tie up our laces for us? Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So only those who are humble enough to want to grow, to want to learn, who can ever know what heaven's about. Childlike humility, that's what he says, bestows greatness in the kingdom. Children then have something to teach us about going to heaven. And if we're wise, we will sit at their feet occasionally and learn it. That's the first reason they matter. But there's a second reason too, and that brings us to verses 5 and following. Here Jesus gives us a warning about children. "Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a large millstone hung round his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Now, we said a little earlier that the Bible teaches that our personalities are influenced toward evil by our genetics, original sin. But that doesn't mean the Bible denies the importance of what we would call these days environmental factors. Jesus, I think, is here commenting on the way in which the spiritual development of children is influenced by the world. Indeed, ironically, it's the very teachableness and impressibility of the growing child, which Jesus has just been commending, which makes it so vulnerable in this respect, isn't it? Jesus is telling us we mustn't treat children lightly, because our conduct and the world we build for children to live in, that is going to shape them, to shape their personalities, even without our seeking to do so. And says Jesus, God holds you and me responsible for any damage that is caused to a growing personality as a result of that. If anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, better for him to have a large millstone hung round his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. He says, emotionally charged words, aren't they? This is clearly an issue Jesus felt passionately about. For a man to ignore the call of God when it's directed to himself, that's to invite judgment. To use my influence or my power to dissuade other adults from responding to God's call, that undoubtedly increases our guilt. But Jesus says, for the man who puts obstacles in the path of children, no terror on earth can be compared to the damnation that awaits him. So let the pornographers and the atheistic indoctrinators tremble. They sow degradation and unbelief to their eternal peril. Jesus has only one word for them. Woe, he says. Woe to the world because of things that cause people to sin. Such thing must come, but woe to the man through whom they come, he says. See how he balances freedom and necessity there. He's very realistic about the fallen world. It's necessary that temptations come, he says. Necessary because it's inevitable. Sin is in the heart of human beings. And the best environmental conditioning conceivable won't eradicate that evil. Jesus doesn't believe in any behaviorist utopia. Temptations will come, he says. But he refuses to allow that necessity to undermine our sense of responsibility in the matter. Woe to the man by whom those temptations come, he says. Woe to the world. Because we all share in one another's guilt as accessories to one another's sin. solemn and frightening words. Words of great relevance to those of us here who are teachers, to those of us who are going to be participating in the Holiday Bible Club next week. Make no mistake about it, those children will remember you when they are 60. Just as I suspect many of us can remember our teachers and our Sunday school teachers, even today. They will remember us long after we've forgotten them. And God holds us responsible for that momentous influence that we have upon their young lives. And of course it's immensely relevant to those of us who are parents too, isn't it? Can't impress upon us enough the importance of this warning of Jesus to us. There's a little piece of tragic comedy that comes from the reminiscences of the Bishop of Lincoln, which I rather enjoy. The bishop recalls how, as an old man, he suffered from rheumatism, and one day, after sitting in the park in Lincoln for half an hour or so, he tried to get up, but his painful joints made it very difficult for him, and he staggered a little, trying to lever himself out of his seat. Okay, some of you know what that feels like. A little girl, aged 6 or 7, saw his problem playing in the park and came over to give him a hand. "Thank you," said the bishop, "but are you sure you're strong enough?" "Oh, yes," said the little girl. "I've often helped my daddy when he was much drunker than you." Oh, yes, it is comic. And yet, if you think about it, there's an element of pathos in those words, isn't there? I wonder what the word father conjured up in that little girl's mind. A drunken old man who beat his children, perhaps, brought shame on the home, tears to her mother's eyes, too weak to get out of a chair. What would that child possibly understand when her Sunday school teacher taught her next week, say, next Sunday, to fold her hands and say, "Our Father in heaven"? Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks, Jesus says. We can't expect our children to have pure minds if they don't see purity in our homes. We can't expect them to form stable marriages if they see only infidelity in ours. Can we expect them to understand the love of God when we never have time to show them affection? Can we expect them to understand the justice of God when we spoil them silly? Can we expect them to listen to us when they're 16 if we've never listened to them when they were 6? Stumbling blocks. Jesus says we have to be ruthless with them here. "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away," he says. Now, of course, Jesus has used these words before in the Sermon on the Mount, where he was speaking specifically about the necessity of avoiding the sin of adultery. Whatever sacrifices were involved, he says, don't allow yourself to go that way. And here he's using the same strong figurative language, but in a different context, to impress upon us that we must cut out of our lives every kind of gross and obvious sin, whatever its nature, because such sins not only make us stumble, but are stumbling blocks also to our children as their personalities develop. And in damaging them, we render our own guilt, he says, doubly grave. It's said of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, that he made Israel to sin. No other king is condemned so frequently or so strongly by the historian in the Old Testament, because he made Israel to sin. Well, think what the recording angel is writing about parents, teachers, or any of us who fail in our responsibility to influence our children for good. Children aren't playthings for our amusement. They're not pawns to be used in the pursuit of our own proud goals. They're not pet dogs to be pampered or kicked, depending on our mood. Just listen to what he says about them. "Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." They are to be regarded as ambassadors of heaven and treated with the dignity and the responsibility that comes from such an origin. Whoever welcomes a little child welcomes me. No greater privilege in the world than that of sharing in the growth process of a child, says Jesus. But with that potential for blessing comes a solemn responsibility. So we need to be warned. Children matter. And that brings us to the third reason Jesus says they matter. the promise he gives to children. Look at verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. In one of the early editions of Punch, that satirical magazine, there's a cartoon of a Victorian lady cross-examining the child of one of her maids after the child comes back from Sunday school. What did you learn at Sunday school today, Agatha? Says the cartoon. If you please, ma'am, says the little girl, with a fiendish glint in her eye in the cartoon, I learnt, ma'am, that I am a child of Satan. Well, that, it seems, is what Victorian Sunday schools taught their children. And, of course, it's not totally an error. We've already spoken about the doctrine of original sin twice. But what I want to ask you to think about just now is, how does that view of a child's spiritual state square with these rather haunting, if puzzling, words of Jesus? Can a child of Satan really have a guardian angel in heaven, do you think? Some commentators find this so difficult an idea that they say Jesus must be referring exclusively to the children who believe. And they point to verse 6, where Jesus does say, the children, the little ones, who believe in me. It makes the passage much easier, of course, if you say this is just believing children, converted children. But at the risk of being a bit controversial, I have to share with you that it's my conviction, has been for a long while, that Jesus' comment here about their angels in heaven always seeing the face of my Father in heaven is a general one, and it refers to all children universally. I suggest to you that what Jesus is saying here is that within the general providence of God within this world, there is a special protective grace extended toward children. And that so long as they are recipients of that grace, they are safe. See how he goes on. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that's wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one than about the 99 that didn't wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Now, of course, in the Gospel of Luke, that parable is used to speak of the salvation of adults, to speak of the way in which God draws people to himself and is glad to see them converted, to see them saved. That being so, it surely suggests, doesn't it, that Jesus is talking here about a presumption of a saving initiative towards children. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. I'm confirmed in my belief that this promise of Jesus is given to extend to all children, too, by the parallel in Luke 18, verse 16. Jesus emphatically says there, let the children come to me, he says, and do not hinder them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now that little phrase, of such, in the Greek New Testament, usually is used inclusively. Its normal and natural meaning would be, for of people like these children, and including these children, is the kingdom of God composed. Well, I agree, it's not a lot of textual evidence that we have on this matter, but it does seem to me, the evidence such as we have it, suggests that Jesus regarded children as spiritually safe. Now, don't misunderstand me, I don't think that's at all the same thing as saying that all children are spiritually saved. Then I think it's the mistake that those who take these kinds of verses as a justification for infant baptism make. Jesus can't be implying that all children are to be presumed regenerate, because the new birth is an irreversible act of God's Spirit within the personality. Once a person is born again, he can't be unborn, nor does the fact that God can and does save children and place his Spirit within them at a very young age, in some cases, alter that truth. Of course, we all know that some folk do become Christians very young. We no doubt about that. But it's surely obvious that he doesn't save all people very young. as their subsequent conduct when they become adults fully indicates. Now, this protective grace which Jesus is speaking about here isn't the same as the new birth. It doesn't implant spiritual life permanently in the soul. And that's why, speaking personally, I don't think it should be indicated by baptism. Because baptism is an ordinance specifically symbolic of the new birth, of salvation, permanent and unreserved, unconditioned. Nevertheless, I do have to say to you, you know, that I have some sympathy with Presbyterians and Anglicans who argue on the basis of texts like these that it's wrong to regard children as in immediate danger of hell. According to Jesus in these verses, it isn't children who are in immediate danger of hell. It is people who put stumbling blocks in the way of children who have to fear hell, not the little ones themselves. Isn't that the clear thrust of the passage? Little though they are, children matter then because, according to Jesus, they are the recipients of God's protective custody. And if he finds them so precious and values them so highly, how dare we treat them as if they were of little account? See that you don't look down on one of these little ones. If we're right in what we say about there being a protective grace given to children in infancy that renders them safe spiritually, then of course that does carry a few implications, some of which are a bit controversial. I don't want to be dogmatic in this area. It is one where Christians, Bible-believing Christians, do disagree. It's a cloudy area of thought. But of course, one obvious implication of what we're saying is that it means we can give words of comfort to those who have lost children in infancy. It's my personal belief that such children are safe. And I never hesitate to give grieving parents that assurance. It is not the will of your Father in heaven that any of these little ones should be lost, says Jesus. I don't believe they're safe because they're innocent. Children of 6 need God's pardon just as much as old men of 60. We're all part of Adam's fallen race. And I don't believe they're safe because God doesn't hold them responsible. Some people try to argue that children are psychologically incapable of faith until some time in their teenage years or something, and that therefore God pardons them because they're, so to speak, below the age of evangelical responsibility. Well, I think that's nonsense, because children plainly do believe in Jesus. Indeed, if psychological incapacity is an excuse by which we can escape hell, then we're all excused. Because we're all psychologically incapable of faith by nature. Now, I believe children are saved by a special dispensation of God's grace when they die in infancy, because it's not his will they should perish. And he rescues them like a shepherd rescuing a lost sheep. If in his fatherly wisdom he determines to take them from this world in their infancy, he also determines by his sovereign power to save them, by an act of free grace, just as he saves anybody else. When it's in that confidence, I believe bereaved parents ought to rest their sorrow, like that Negro spiritual has it. He has the little bitty baby in his hands. That's one implication, perhaps an implication that we wouldn't quarrel with, many of us. But there's another implication too, of course, and it does have some relevance to our family Bible school and our holiday Bible club. There's an implication to what we're saying in the whole area of child evangelism and Christian education. See, one of the most important practical ways in which Baptists traditionally have differed from, say, Presbyterians or Anglicans is in their philosophy of child rearing. I wonder if you realize that. What's called technically their pedagogy. See, Baptists traditionally believe that children should be treated as non-Christians and constantly warned, therefore, of the necessity to repent and believe by an act of conscious choice. But Presbyterians and Anglicans, generally speaking, believe that the children, at least the children of Christian parents, should be raised on the assumption that a work of grace has begun in their lives and that that work of grace will continue into adulthood without the necessity of any conscious conversion experience. Maybe. Now, both those views, of course, have dangers. The Presbyterian view, if you're not careful, leads to complacency and to nominal Christianity. My parents are Christians, I was baptized as a child, I was raised as a Christian, so I am a Christian. It was just that kind of complacency that the revivals of Wesley and Whitfield had to challenge when they said to nominal Christian people, you must be born again. But on the other hand, the Baptist line leads to problems too, you know. Many children raised in this atmosphere cannot count the number of decision cards they have filled in, for instance, in seeking to make sure that they have had a good conversion experience to which to testify. Many others, who in all honesty cannot remember the date of their conversion because it happened in infancy, suffer plagues of doubt as to whether they're really Christians or not. And others grow so sick and tired of the preacher's emphasis on their sin and on the dangers of hell communicated to them at a young age, they begin to hate the faith of their parents and reject it for lack of some worthy presentation of God's love to them in their childhood. Well, now, I want to suggest to you this evening something which may be a little worrying to some, I don't know. It's my view that because of this special spiritual condition of children, of which Jesus speaks there in verse 10, because of that, the sort of evangelism which is appropriate to adults is totally inappropriate for children. I want to suggest to you that while children abide under that special protective grace of which Jesus speaks, their spontaneous response to the Savior is going to be one of love and trust. Let the children come to me, he says. Don't hinder them. He's not suggesting we're going to have to make our children come to Jesus. He's not suggesting we're going to have to twist their arms to get them to respond to him. Our problem will be holding them back. Don't hinder them. And that's why I think Jesus refers in verse 6 to these little ones who believe in me. He's not adding that clause as if to suggest that some children believe in him and others don't. He's describing here that spontaneous trust which all children had in him whenever they encountered him. If we saw that kind of trust in an adult, we would assume the Holy Spirit had changed that person into a new creature. But this response among children doesn't imply necessarily that the child is saved and born again at all. Indeed, don't you agree with me that it is sometimes very, very difficult to distinguish when a child is truly saved and when a child is simply displaying that natural and spontaneous warmth towards Jesus, which is common to all children? Don't you find that? I suspect that very often we can only distinguish those two cases once the child is passing into adulthood. For when that happens, we begin to see that the truly saved child develops into a mature Christian adult. Oh, the pathway of adolescence may be a bit bumpy, as adolescence always is. Whereas the child who has not been truly converted, but has simply had a warmth and a spontaneity towards Jesus common to all children, that child will begin to show a falling away of their spiritual interest, assertion of their self-will, rebellion, if you like, against the faith of their parents. I believe the most precious testimony of all is that of a Christian child who's never known what it is to live in the world without Christ. And I believe such a person is just as much a triumph of divine grace as one with a more spectacular testimony. In the wisdom of God, he doesn't always save children in their infancy. Sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. And I'm not at all sure it is wise for us to try and say with certainty whether he has or he hasn't. Because all children are precious to him. And all children have angels in heaven who behold the face of my Father. It's not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost, says Jesus. Parents mustn't engage in any false complacency about the spiritual state of their children then. But neither, it seems to me, should parents fear that their children are in immediate danger of hell. Seems to me that what Jesus says counts directly against that. Children matter then. They matter because they have something to teach us. They matter because God holds us responsible for their development. But they matter supremely because they matter to God. Well, let's think about those things. As in this coming week, ministry to children takes an unusually prominent part in our church program. Let's pray together.